Let's open God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read the whole chapter. I'll actually pick it up a little bit in 1 Corinthians 12, but we, Lord willing, will cover verses 8 through the end of the chapter today, and then move into 1 Corinthians 14. So I do plan on doing at least one sermon at the end of chapter 14, looking back on chapters 12 through 14, and so I've already had a couple people even bring some questions and things that they thought they'd like to hear covered from the content. So please, if you know, we're especially on a chapter on love, we just can't turn every stone over. There's just too much here, and I'm pretty sure that you guys and me would appreciate 100 sermons in 1 Corinthians 13, but there's also ways in which we wouldn't appreciate that. So we are going to try to take these things in digestible chunks, and Lord willing, we can come back to God's Word day in and day out for the rest of our lives and still never plumb the depths of it. So yeah, if you say, hey, you missed something, or I would love to hear how you understood this passage or this sentence or this word, you have a question that relates, please pass that on. I'm always happy to hear those out and try to include them kind of in a final sermon on this section. But this morning we'll just go verses 8 through 13. So let me read. I'll pick it up in chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please send your Spirit to teach us this truth. The truths about love and its primacy, God, and then help us day in and day out to keep it primary. I pray, God, that your Spirit would strengthen me to bring your word to your people in a way that would do them good. I ask in Christ's name, amen. A mature person is someone who knows the difference between good things and best things. So a man knows that it is good to work. A mature man knows that it is best to work and rest. Right? So you could think of maturity in terms of balance. To be a mature Christian, then, and a mature church, we have to understand what are good things and what are best things according to God's word. This is going to drive where we spend all of our time and attention and energy. So in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, we're studying these gifts, the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives Christians for our common good. Right? We already read the list of them: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues, and there's more that we could talk of. These are good things. That's why Paul says in verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Gifts are good. And he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. Love is best. So you see the balance we have to have there in maturity between good things and best things. The downfall, I think, of the Corinthian Christians here in chapter 14, and if we're honest, a constant temptation for us, is that as Christians we can get really worked up and really consumed and even distracted with good things. And then we forget about best things. And that's a sign of immaturity in us. Right? And so we would want to grow. Because I mean, maturity is your goal as a Christian. God has saved you from sin and death and hell by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a gift. It is free. It is final. It is certain. That's what he's supposed to do in Jesus' name. Grow up. Mature. That's where real joy and peace and purpose are found. And so if you want to mature as a Christian, you're going to need to learn what are good things and what are best things and how those work together. And chapter 13 is abundantly clear. Above all else, you ought to resolve to love. Love is the best of the best things. We're gonna learn to balance our lives. We have to make sure that we understand that to love one another and to love God is the primary and supreme Christian value. This is what Paul argues, and it's an escalating argument. So notice what he does. And this is kind of going to form an outline today. First, Paul shows us that love is greater than gifts. And my apologies to people who don't love math. I put that little greater than symbol in your notes. That's just me being a total nerd. It's okay. I got to do that from time to time. Like, love is greater than the gifts. That's what that symbol means. It means greater than. Remember back to elementary school math. So that's what he shows us. But then, in verse 13 of chapter 13, this is a major theological bomb in my mind. What on earth? Not only is love greater than the gifts, love is greater than faith and hope. That's why I said love is the primary and supreme Christian virtue. Love isn't just better than spiritual gifts. Love is greater than faith and hope. How can that be? And in some ways, this sermon is trying to be an answer to that question. I think to understand this in God's word, you need to remember that just because love is best doesn't mean that we do away with good things. We're after maturity, and maturity is balance. And so when I say love is primary, I'm not saying we ought to, you know, do away with spiritual gifts, do away with Christian activity. That's not it at all. Rather, what we do is when we put love primary, it's to balance our Christian activity. Like, maturity pursues gifts. Maturity labors hard to do good in this world. Maturity seeks to strengthen faith and delight in hope. But above all, maturity resolves to love. So pick it up in verse 8. Love never ends. I always like to read that when I read verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, yada, yada. And then it's kind of like a big period at the end. Love never ends. That's the end of it. Actually, he's introducing the next section of his argument there. Because when we describe love, he's going to go on to show what it means for love to never end. So this is not describing love in terms of eternity. It's a little bit, but not really. So, for example, husbands, you should romance your wives, and you might say something like, I will love you forever and ever. It's a great thing to say. Wonderful. That's good. It's expressing, I'm looking forward to future days, right? That's what I mean by eternity. So in that sense, your love never ends in that it just goes on forever and ever and ever. That's one way to think of it. But I want you to think of this in a different way. Think of it in terms of endurance. Again, husbands, you might say to your wives, very sweetly, nothing can stop my love for you. Now, we've changed a bit there. There's still a time component, but at that point, time is not the biggest threat. Rather, what you're expressing is not looking forward into time, but rather the security of the love right now that will last into time. It's expressing endurance, not just eternity. Do you see the difference between those two? And both are true, and yes, husbands, you should love your wives that way and back it up with day in, day out strength and sacrifice. But in verse 8, and this is really for all of us, love is more the second kind than the first. Love in 1 Corinthians 13:8 is an enduring love. This is why some of your translations might say, I'm using the English Standard Version, other translations will say, love never fails. One dictionary, when I looked up the Greek word that's behind that, suggested collapses as a good substitution. So love never collapses. Love never crumbles. To say it very literally, this would be to say that love never dies. Like, that's the sort of love that God shows us in Jesus, and we need to learn to show to each other. It's love that doesn't change shape or weaken. It's love that you can depend on. It's an enduring love. Love never ends. And it's not just never, it's like love never ever ends. So this is an enduring love that transcends our own individual existence. He's partly communicating that just because a person dies doesn't mean that the concept of love in the Christian community dies with them. Now, this is why Paul's showing us this. This is the point he's trying to make. He's showing us the primacy of love over gifts. So think about this for a moment. If you build your Christian life on Christian activity, namely here, like spiritual gifts, but you could think any Christian activity, and it's all about what you do as a Christian, you're building on something that will end. It's good. Gifts are good. Christian activity is good. But it has an expiration date. Because all Christian activity is done by Christian people. And all Christian people have an expiration date. Love, though, love is the substance that endures through changes, through stages of life, through fruitful times, through steady seasons, from person to person. That's why love is greater than the gifts. Gifts are great and useful for a season, even if it's a season that ends in the death of a person. But love just keeps going. Like, this is what Paul's trying to get us to see. So go back with me for a minute to verses 1 through 3. He just starts out being very practical. Love is greater than gifts. Why? Because even if you have all the exceeding amounts of gifts, as he describes in verses 1 through 3, you don't have any love, your gifts have no value. That's really practical. We know this, like at a very practical level. That if you have mighty amounts of knowledge, but you don't love people, nobody cares what you have to say. Right? That's just a really common human experience. Love, though, is like a pipeline that makes gifts useful. Right? So think of a piece of pipe. You have water over here, and you need to get it over here. And so you connect a pipe that's solid and sealed, and it's effective and refreshing in moving water. But if that pipe is broken in any way, you have either anything from like an annoying drip all the way to a catastrophic flood. That's the picture that if you don't have love, even if you have lots of gifts, your gifts won't do any good. You'll be either obnoxious, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, or you'll be useless, and you'll probably do damage along the way. So very practically, we understand that all the Christian activity in the world devoid of love is not really Christian activity. That's the very practical point that he makes in verses 1 through 3. Now he's explaining it and expounding it at more of a theological level in verses 8 through 12. He's telling us something about the nature of Christian activity and spiritual gifts. It's temporary. It's always temporary. So verse 8 continues in chapter 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. The spiritual gifts are temporary. Christian activity on earth is temporary. Like, it's really good temporary, but it's temporary. How can that be? What do we mean by temporary? Let me show you three different ways. And these kind of all tie together. But the first is that a spiritual gift may be immediately helpful, but not for very long. And that's okay. Think about the gift of tongues. We'll talk a lot about that in chapter 14. The gift of tongues, or more accurately, the gift of languages. Somebody speaks in a language that's not understandable to the hearers. This is the picture we get in 14. There's a translator. Now think about how this works. Somebody says something in a language. Nobody understands it. It's translated. Now everybody understands it. End of gift. I mean, there could be lasting impact to that. But in a very practical way, it has a short window of time. Every gift works like that, right? So spiritual gifts are activities that the Holy Spirit empowers for others' good. You show somebody an act of mercy, and then you move on. And that's good, right? You administrate an activity, and the Spirit gifts you to do so, and then it's over. And that's good. That's okay. In the very nature of gifts is that they're temporary. So that's the first way. The second way in which gifts could be temporary is that some spiritual gifts serve a temporary function within God's plan for all eternity. So I talked about this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12, verse 28, when we're introduced to the role of the apostle and the prophet. And I showed you that apostles and prophets were given to the church for a very particular purpose during the first generation after Christ. And that therefore the role, the office of apostle and prophet don't continue today. Right? The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Their job was to give an eyewitness account. The prophets spoke the word of God to people before the word of God was inscripturated and passed around. This is very simple. But once the word of God comes, we don't need the apostles' eyewitness testimony anymore, because guess what? Those guys died too. But we have it now. We have it in the word, so we don't need apostles anymore. This is very much how the gifts can be temporary. They can serve a temporary function. And this is the basic argument for what's called cessationism, which we'll get into that in a future sermon. Well, cessationism is the belief that the miraculous gifts, like tongues, prophecy, and healing, have ceased to function in the church. Their basic functions replaced by the scripture. So again, I'm going to get into that more another time. But the cessationist argument is saying, God does special things for special seasons. And this special season of the first generation of Christians is over, and therefore the gifts for that season were temporary. That's the argument. So and you don't have to agree with that at Crossroads. We're not all cessationists. That's okay. But I think we can all agree that sometimes the Holy Spirit works in unique ways, at unique places, in unique times that don't last forever. We look back in church history and we call these things revivals, where whole cities came to faith in Christ. I would love that to happen. Does it happen every day? No. Does it happen everywhere? No, absolutely not. You should read about revivals and let that fire up your prayer life. But sometimes the Holy Spirit works in a unique way. He gifts a unique person with a special ability that makes a big impact. But not everybody that follows is like that. So in that way, the gifts may be temporary just in God's plan throughout history. And third, and this is a little bit more literal to what Paul is getting at, the spiritual gifts are temporary in that they're designed for earth and not heaven. That's the whole point from verse 9 on. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So the gifts are partial. Love the spiritual gifts. Great ways in which God works. We're supposed to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But guess what? It's only a taste. It's only a little bit of what God is doing and what God is revealing. There will be a day where the perfect comes and partial will be no longer useful. Which seems like Paul is looking towards eternity. So he starts to explain this in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That's what maturity is. So think about this, kids. Kids, you guys all know what this is like. You kids know a lot of stuff. And you definitely don't know everything. Right? We say that for all of us, right? But part of the joy of being a child is you get to learn. There will come a day where you give up childish ways because you have learned to be a mature person. Paul's saying, think of that in your spiritual life. This is how it works. There are things that belong to a season of childhood that we give up when we get to adulthood. And even as children grow, they give up childish things. He's just describing maturity. Gifts serve a purpose for a season, but they aren't necessarily forever. And that's okay. It's good to be a child. It's best to be an adult. I think. I think so. Yes, I know so. That's true. There's some things from childhood that sound a lot of fun, but it is better. It is best to grow up. Now, verse 12, he gives us a little bit more glimpse into what he's getting at. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, he's picking up that language again, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now what on earth is this describing? It's describing eternity. It's describing heaven. It's describing the presence of God with us. I think that this language now, right now, we see in a mirror dimly. We don't grasp all of God's reality. We get a lot of it, and it's really good. But there is coming a day where we will see him face to face, and then we will know him as we have been known. There's coming a day where we can say we know God in part. And I hope, as Christians who love to know God, that your part of knowing God will be huge. You'll devote your lifetime to knowing who God is and digging into his word and seeing who he is and loving him and enjoying him. But guess what? Even if you devote the rest of your life to knowing God, and what a great thing to devote your life to, you will only know him in part. But someday, you will know him fully as you have been fully known. This is speaking of eternity. So in heaven, the spiritual gifts of earth will be obsolete. You might ask me, how does that work? I'm not really sure. It seems to me that things like teaching and helping and administrating and encouraging all fit within the economy of the new heavens and the new earth. But he's saying to us very clearly, these things are for here. They will cease. They will become obsolete. Now we can pause there and just think about why this is important for a second. Gifts are good things, but they are not the best things. Because they're temporary. And temporary things are very useful. So we have to be very careful that our greatest desires and our greatest energies don't get consumed with merely good things when best things are also on the table. We're after balance here. I think as Christians, we get tempted to settle for good things. And then when we do that, we sort of set these good things as the pinnacle of our Christian life. Because they're usually easier than things like love. Just take spiritual gifts as the example. What if we say, okay, the key to the Christian life is spiritual gifts. The key to being an effective and godly and good church is the spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are good things. What if we do that? Well, then certainly we're going to devote a lot of time into understanding the spiritual gifts and to trying to discover what your spiritual gift is. So we'll just take... Thankfully, this is a small church. This would be exhausting. Otherwise, it still sounds exhausting to me. But we find out everybody's spiritual gifts, and then we say, okay, here's the stuff that God has given us. Now we're going to take all these ingredients and craft our church in accordance with who God has put here and the gifts that he has given us. You know, we can spend a lot of time and energy trying to do something really good. But there's some problems with this, right? What happens when somebody isn't really gifted? We do all the tests, we do all the everything we can do to try to discover how you fit into this group, and we're just like, well, sorry, it just appears that you don't really have much to offer us. That'd be terrible. Like, what do? We just tell someone to go away? Like, no, we're trying to craft a church around spiritual gifts, and you just don't seem like a gifted person, so best of luck to you. Like, that's awful, right? We would never do that. Suppose, like, for example, that you thought you were a person who is incredibly gifted in helping children, especially babies. So you have like that natural nurturing inclination. You have exceeding patience and you lack a sense of smell. And so you are just overjoyed to scoop up all the little ones and snuggle them up and change their little diapers so that mom and dad can have a break. That's very sweet. Some people, I honestly, I think that's God-given. That's good. God has put nurturing into people's hearts for the raising up of eternal souls. That's a wonderful thing. Right? But you realize that that gifting may not always be useful. In a church setting, like a small church, there's not always babies around. And at Crossroads, we like our babies in our worship service, making little noises of praise to God. So what would you do with your gifts? Now, if we were a people that built our whole Christian life on spiritual gifts, our answer probably would be, you ought to go find another church where your gifts are useful. Because we don't really need you here. Right? You'll be happier if you find a church with lots of babies. I call that settling. That's settling. It's settling for a good thing. The justification, the logic, I don't have an argument that like it would be a bad thing to go find a church with babies if you just really love caring for babies. I just think you're missing the best things. I think it's immature. There's something better. And really, I think it connects like this. It's love, right? And so what we need to communicate to each other is we don't just love your gifts. We love you. That's what makes a healthy church healthy. That's what really is the pinnacle of the Christian life. It's not about measuring up to abilities. It's not about being involved in the right sort of activities. Abilities are great. Activities are great. But the best thing is the love of others, not their gifts. God may gift us in many ways that are not always useful. Or you might have a really hard time understanding how God has gifted you and never feel useful. Which is why we ought to say over and over and over, no matter what your gifts are, we will love one another more than we love our gifts. Even if your gifts are evident and useful, love has a surpassing value to God's people. So I think we ought to look at this and heed a little bit of a warning. Don't make good Christian pursuits the primary stuff of your Christian life. You can love and work hard at good things. Go do it. You should learn the gifts. You should dive deep into theology. You should build culture and change the world. Just don't let those good things run ahead of the best things. Keep love primary. And what you'll find is that those good things will be balanced and usually more effective. That's why love is greater than the gifts. So let's turn over for a second then to verse 13. Love is also greater than faith and hope. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. There are passages in 1 Corinthians that when I decided to preach through this book, I was really looking forward to preaching because I always, for various reasons. And there's passages that I always look to and think, I don't understand that yet. And I can't wait till I get to get there and try to understand it. And then oftentimes I feel like I still don't understand it fully. This is one of those passages where I'm like, man, I've always wondered, how is this? What is going on here? I get it. Love is greater than gifts. Totally understand that. Well, not totally, but I got a good grasp on it. How is love greater than faith and hope? This is God's word, so I trust it. I trust that God's word is true. So we'll try to understand it. How could you compare the value and impact of faith and hope and love? And maybe that's the point. Maybe this is rhetorical. Is that you don't sit down one day and just rank out like what's the most important things in my Christian life? I've got faith, hope, and love. Which one's the best? It's not really what he's after. But he certainly means something by this. Again, I think it comes back to that concept of maturity and balance. It's not that faith and hope aren't critical, they are. I would actually call them best things. And so we should pursue them with all our might. But somehow, in some way, love is greater. Let me just walk you through a little bit of my understanding of why that is. So faith, hope, and love are the essential ingredients of Christianity. Right? We have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. Today, we joined with Christians from many, many centuries saying the Apostles' Creed. I believe. We could say, very literally, I have faith in God the Father Almighty, and so on. This is the foundation of who we are. Hebrews 11:1 Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it's the conviction of things not seen. And the rest of the chapter shows us that faith is trusting God to do what he says. Faith is essential to our Christianity. Hope, then, is the anticipation of God keeping those promises. So you might think of this. Hope is finding joy and peace and purpose in your faith. Right? So it's not just merely believing something. It's living as if that's true. So Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Now, it was kind of hard to pick, like, I'm going to pick one verse on faith, one verse on hope, and there's a lot of them. But this, I picked this one because as you scan the New Testament and you look at the word hope, you could just do this like in your Bible app. You just have a search feature. You can search hope. Or there's these big things called concordances that people used to keep on their bookshelf where you turn to the page on hope and you look at all the Bible references. You can do either of those. There's tons of them. But if you scan those, what you'll find is over and over and over, hope in the New Testament is looking toward eternity. Hope is about the resurrection of the dead. Hope is about eternal life. Hope is looking forward to the day to come when we will be with God forever and ever. So hope is sort of the completion of your faith. Or sorry, I should say, hope is finding joy and purpose in faith. So hope is looking forward to what God has promised and letting the promise give us purpose and joy and peace where we're at right now. So that's hope, faith, hope. Love is faith and hope expressed and experienced. So I have faith that God loves me because he said so. Therefore, I love him. I have hope that I will live forever with my beloved. And therefore, my hope in what is to come gives me joy and peace and purpose today. And in the same way, since we share a common faith and a common hope, it is very natural that we should share a common love for one another. Because what you most trust and what you most look forward to are the same thing as I most trust and I most look forward to. And so it's our common faith and our common hope that excites in us a greater love. I've read out of 1 John a couple times the last couple weeks and continue to read through that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So those are the building blocks of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. If you're not a Christian, that's what is lacking in your life: faith, hope, and love. You might believe some things, but you do not believe the true things. You need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You might have hope in many great things that will fail you. There is one hope, eternal life with Christ our Lord, that will never fail you. And you will need to learn to love people, and you will find that to be a wonderful pursuit. Okay, so now back to chapter 13. Faith, hope, and love abide. What does that mean? Some of your translations may say, remain, abide, remain. I think the best way to think about this is permanence. Permanence. Faith, hope, and love, we might say, are permanent. We could say, faith never ends. Remember that from verse 8? We could say that faith is greater than the spiritual gifts. We could say that hope never ends. Because, like love, faith and hope are permanent fixtures in every Christian life. And so again, it's not, some people get troubled at this, thinking like, well, won't our faith someday give way to sight? Well, yes, that is true. Won't our hope someday give way to reality when we are actually with Christ? Well, yes, that is true. But faith and hope are still permanent. Even in eternity, we will trust God. Even in eternity, we will long to and delight in and find joy in the promises of God. So faith and hope certainly last forever. How is it then that love is greater? And I think there's two ways, and I think they're both true. First is that the nature of love never changes. So unlike faith and hope, which yes, your faith gives way to sight, your hope gives way to reality, love does not change like that in eternity. Love doesn't reach the sorts of desired ends as faith and hope. There's a famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards that's called Heaven is a World of Love, where he expands on this idea that love is this thing that lasts forever and ever. If you want a copy of it, you just let me know. I have bunches of copies of it. Heaven is a World of Love. You can find it for free online. I think that's part of what Paul's saying, is that though faith and hope are permanent, they change their nature a bit in eternity when faith becomes sight and hope becomes reality. Love just keeps going, in that we have an inclination and an affectionate inclination towards God and towards each other. So that's one way that love is greater than faith and hope. The second way is that love is greater because it completes faith and hope. When it completes faith and hope. In verse 9, when he says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." Sorry, this is verse 10. "But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." That word perfect, it translates a Greek word that doesn't just mean like moral perfection. It more of means like the desired goal or the end or maturity or completion. That's the idea. And so you could say that love is this thing that completes faith and hopes. Let me walk this through. I'm just going to do it really slow because this is kind of tricky. If faith without works is dead, and we know it is because Eric preached through James chapter 2. If faith without works is dead, and gifts without love are useless, that's 1 Corinthians 13. So if faith without works is dead, and gifts without love are useless, then faith is completed when good works are done in love. When we do good things for one another, out of great love for each other, we find faith that is genuine. Faith without works is dead, then gifts without love are useless. Then faith is completed when good works are done in love. I mean, the same sort of logical argument here. If hope is built on promises from God, and joy comes from believing those promises, then Christian love is most fully expressed for each other when we help each other to hope in the great promises of God. Like, what does it mean to be a church? There's a lot of ways we could put on, a lot of like little titles we could put on that or taglines. Like, many ways what it means to be a church is to help each other to hope in God. So if hope is built on promises and joy comes from believing those promises, the most loving thing you can do for somebody else is help them to trust the promises of God. The most loving thing you could do is to stir up and complete their hope. So I think in that way, that's more what Paul's getting at. Is that love is the completion of faith and hope. And yes, love goes on forever and ever. Now, why does that matter? Why should we think deeply and carefully about these things? Because this is the path to maturity. Faith, hope, and love are best things. Love is the best of the best. So as you take up all sorts of various Christian activities, whether those are gifts or ministries or community activities or relief work or building up Christian institutions, all very good things. Keep these things primary. Faith, hope, and love. Mostly, I think that means that you don't let your Christian activity crowd out your Christian piety. That is, you don't let your Christian activity crowd out the heart and soul of what it means to love Christ and trust Christ and hope in Christ. We need to give our best energy and time to prayer and meditation on Scripture and fellowship with the saints. Think about what we're doing right now. Somebody could look at us and criticize us. How can you gather together and sing and pray and hear God's word read and preached and take the supper and then sit around and eat cookies? I don't know if there's cookies down there, but snacks, and encourage each other. I hope there's cookies. How can you do all that when children are starving down the street? Right? When your neighbor's tree fell down in that windstorm and he needs you to help clean it up. How can you do that when there's immorality in the culture and there's an election coming up? How can you do this when so many people haven't heard the gospel? You have a good argument for that? I don't. I hate when people say that kind of thing because I'm like, man, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to come back to that. Like, it's a good and legitimate criticism. Those are good questions about good things that we ought to devote our time to. But we understand something primary. We understand what best things are. We know that our faith is strengthened by God's word, that our hope is stirred in prayer and song, that our love is expressed and experienced in simple fellowship. We keep those things primary, and guess what actually happens? Our good works become good. Like, there are 7 days in the week, not just one. Faith, hope, and love actually make our good works more effective. Faith, hope, and love energize the Christian activities. This is why Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Like, go after it. Be a Christian who's zealous for good things. Build culture. Change the world. Feed the children. Preach the gospel. Help the poor. Go for it. Just be mature about it. Balance that with faith, hope, and love. And above all, resolve to love. This is the pinnacle of the Christian life. When the perfect comes, the partial shall pass away. Perhaps when you hear that, you think of heaven, and that is right. But heaven is not something we merely wait for. Heaven is what Christians long for and live for. So before you take your last breath and enter into eternity, the pinnacle of the Christian life is when you get glimpses of heaven on earth. This is why Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." 1 Corinthians 13 sets our eyes and our hearts focused on the perfection of eternity, on perfect love. And it says, now go live like that. This is what we see over and over in God's word. This is Colossians 3. I'm sorry, it wasn't in your notes, but Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So to put that in the language of 1 Corinthians 13, perfection is our aim. That's what we're striving for, perfection. Now, I'm not talking about moral perfection. You know, we cannot attain that. Right? This is why we love Christ, because in his grace he saved us when we were imperfect, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit so that he can take imperfect people from earth to heaven. We're not talking about moral perfection. We're talking about maturity, completion, the highest goal of all things. Think about this a little bit differently. When Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you're like me, those commands seem overwhelming. How can I be perfect like God is perfect? The truth of the gospel is it's not about cleaning up your life so that suddenly all your morality is just perfect. Morality matters. It's a good thing. Here's how you learn to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. When you love as God has loved us. Because just as above all else you ought to resolve to love, that's what God has done. Has God loved us perfectly? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Like, that's how the Father is perfect, in expressing perfect love. In spite of all of our sin, in spite of our rejection of God, God loves us and sent Christ. And guess what resolve Christ had? A resolve to love. John chapter 13, verse 1. You might be tempted to miss this because it's like just detail. John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's the exact idea of perfection. To the completion, to the max, to the full, to the goal. Which is why when I said, and I know this is a bit, this might provoke you a little bit, that perfection is our aim. This is what we're after. We're after love that loves to the end. We're after love like God has loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected, there's that word, perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is, as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That's the pinnacle of the Christian life. That's the aim of the Christian life. I want to love as God has loved me. That's why, above all else, you must resolve to love. And when that becomes your aim, gifts and many good things will pale in comparison. We don't have to do away with gifts. We don't do away with gifts or faith or hope or love. We just keep love primary. And I think that's what keeps us from getting things out of joint. It keeps us from quarrels and prides. It leads us in paths of righteousness and joy. I think part of the picture that Paul's getting at, and it's a very poetic picture in chapter 13, is that when we love one another with all of our might, it produces a godliness in us like nothing else can. And even if we had all the gifts in the world, miracles and tongues and healings and prophecy and preachers and helpers and administrators, even if we had all the gifts in the world, if we loved one another's, those gifts just wouldn't matter as much. Maybe that's encouraging if you're a person who doesn't feel like you have gifts or you don't feel useful. The truth is, if you have love, you have the best thing to give. So above all, resolve to love. Behold, the King James Version says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would teach us to love as you have loved us in Christ. Which is what you do. You teach us that by your Spirit and by your Word. So God, maybe what sometimes we need is to get our priorities straight. Help us to see areas of our life where we're settling for good things when best things are on the table. God, help us to be people who are busy with Christian activity that is fueled by love and faith and hope that are primary in our lives. God, I pray that we would never grow weary or tired of hearing of your love, of meditating on your love, of beholding your love, and of, as best as we can, reflecting your love to one another. God, I pray that people would, that we would look at our church and we would measure our maturity together by our love for one another, and that we would praise you and give glory to you, for this is a thing that you have done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.